So in just a few hours in Los Angeles, the David Geffen Galleries are going to have their grand opening. So this museum aims to tell the story of the world, as they estimate some 6,000 years of the world's history, and they aim to do so all under one roof. Now, this has been a project over 20 years in the making. They've spent almost $1 billion on this project. It's located right on Wilshire Boulevard, just down the street where I worked right after college. And those galleries are not aiming to tell the story of the world sequentially. Like if you go to many museums around the world, you sort of walk through the wings and you get sort of the ancient wings and you sort of move through history. It's actually not aiming to tell the story like that. It's not aiming to tell it sequentially, not chronologically. It actually aims to do so communally. So different cultures put side by side. And why are they doing that? Well, they're trying to make a point. Namely, they are arguing that we don't understand who we are simply by tracing our own narrow story throughout history. Right? None of us lives in a vacuum. We all live and interact with other people around us, which means we understand who we are by tracing our story as it connects and as it intersects with the stories and the lives of all the people around us. Because all of us are shaped by the peoples and we're shaped by the cultures of the world and the place where we inhabit. And that not only teaches us who we are, their whole proposition is that actually can teach us as well where we're going as a people. And friend, that is the conviction of this new gallery that's about to open in just a few hours. And in many ways, friends, that is actually the very same conviction that we're going to find in Genesis 10 this morning. So if you've got a Bible, let me invite you to open with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. I think if you are using one of the red Bibles in the seatbacks before you, I think you can find Genesis 10 around page 8 or so. Now, by way of reminder, if you're just joining us, Genesis is a book about beginnings, about how God created all things good and yet how man corrupted all that goodness with sin. And then God consumed the good world that he had made, right, with a flood. And then he recreates that world, God does. And then we saw last week how man once again tragically corrupted that world. Even though Noah and his sons had a fresh start, right, the problem is they carried inside them that old heart. And so old patterns renew. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 10. And follow along as I read and be patient with all of the names in any ways I may mispronounce. I practiced this week, but you're going to find it's quite difficult. All right. Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, and from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and then the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all children, of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jareth, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Meshah in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. All right, now, yeah, there we go, all right. Now, few people get more excited about reading a chapter like that than actually listening to a whole sermon on it, I understand. This is a long list of names, 70 in fact, including some interludes, or actually not including some of the interludes. And the challenge, of course, is many of these names we won't recognize, and of course, many of them we can't easily pronounce. And so these are the kind of chapters we are just prone to brush right over, pass over as irrelevant. But they are here for a reason. Friends, God does nothing by accident, and that is true with his word. And Genesis 10 really marks the start of a new chapter in the book. So that expression that starts chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. If you recognize that, these are the generations of, that's sort of the chapter heading for each section. So we've just finished the generations of Noah, which was basically 6, 9 through the end of chapter 9. And now we're moving here in 10, 1 to the generations of Noah's sons. And that's going to take us through chapter 11, verse 9. And what we really have in Genesis 10 is a kind of story of the world. Genesis 10 is a story of the world. It's the birth, really, and the spread of civilization as we know it. But instead of a linear geology like we often, or genealogy, I should say, not geology. Instead of a linear genealogy like we often find in the Bible, where you just sort of trace one line, this father, you know, son so-and-so, father so-and-so, and down the line. This is actually a segmented genealogy where you get multiple lines and they're overlapping and they're going to be interacting with one another. So again, like the Geffen Galleries opening this morning, this is less sequential and it's more communal. It's the story and really the retelling of an interconnected group of people, and they're growing up side by side and then they're spreading out from one another. And I think the message that this chapter has for us is simply this. We're one people governed by one God who has one glorious plan. So we're one people governed by one God who has one glorious plan. And if you're thinking, how in the world did you get that out of this chapter? Well, I pray in the next few minutes that will become really apparent and clear to you. All right, we're just going to consider the rest of this message through the kind of outline of those pieces. Easiest way to remember it, one people, one God, one plan. All right, so let's first think about one people. The idea that what we're finding in Genesis 10 is we are one people. And notice again how Genesis chapter 10 opens, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons were born to them after the flood. All right, so that's how it opens. But then look at the bottom of the chapter, the last verse. Look at verse 32. What do we read? Well, once again, we're back to the clans and the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And in between those two bookends, what do you have? But you have the sons of Japheth, that's verses 2 to 5. Then you have the sons of Ham, secondly, verses 6 to 20. And then the sons of Shem close it off, verses 21 to 31. And friends, that would be all the people of the known world. So the chapter is framed around those similar statements in verse 1 and verse, really, 32, that all the people and nations of the world, they can trace their lineage, their shared life and experience. They can actually trace that all the way back to Noah. All the way back to Noah. And so the emphasis we're already seeing is on the unity of this dispersed people. Yes, there's going to be lots of diversity, lots of languages, different geographies and places, but Moses is highlighting, Genesis 10 is highlighting, the way it brackets and frames the whole conversation, it's actually highlighting the unity that we all have as a people. And we're one people because we equally share, right, in the one image of God, going all the way back to Genesis 1. And friends, I think this is a needed, it's a useful reminder for all of us, because our world loves to focus and to highlight and to press into diversity. It likes to shine a spotlight on our differences, and it wants to highlight and make much of those differences. And in many ways, the whole critical theory mood is based on these differences. Differences often, they say, that cannot be bridged or cannot be crossed and really cannot finally even be understood. And then it seeks to leverage those differences, be they power, be they differences of wealth, gender, ethnicity, social standing, whatever it might be. And the result ends up being, large part, that you end up with two groups of people. You get an oppressed group and an oppressor group. You could maybe similarly think of the DEI movement. Yeah, it's in retreat a bit now, but in corporate America, educational institutions across the country, very strong. This emphasis on diversity, on differentness. But friends, if we're not careful, all that attention to our diversity, that our differences, that actually can create a kind of hostility between us, an increasing enmity between different groups and parties that are different from one another. And I think we've seen that in politics. You see it on college campuses. You hear it even in how people talk about or to one another on social media, how even these differences are being used to justify violence against other groups. And again, Genesis 10 speaks to diversity, speaks to differences, but it reminds us that behind all of them, there is an essential oneness that we cannot lose, an essential oneness with one another that we cannot forget. And that oneness is part of how we confront sectarianism, part of how we confront sexism or classism or whatever ism, right, would be ravaging society. Which means, friends, like UBC members as a congregation, we should be careful to not quickly divide over secondary and tertiary things. We should not be quick to divide like the world does into our respective camps and enclosures, whether or not that's our sort of favorite political candidates or our different parenting philosophies, or how we think about private versus public school versus homeschool options, or how we talk about immigration and ICE. Yes, we have opinions about all those things, and hopefully those opinions are well-informed, well-thought-out, well-researched. And yet, we should be careful that some of those differences of opinions aren't the things that we're majoring on and really harping on, such that we begin to overshadow the oneness that we're meant to have with one another. Paul would write in Galatians 3 that for believers in Christ, he says, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul highlighting the oneness, not just that we have as image bearers, but we have as believers in Jesus. And even better, how much should we as a congregation be working to foster that oneness, to highlight the oneness we have with one another? Again, oneness as image bearers and oneness as believers. So maybe ask yourself, or just think for a moment, like think about your friend groups. Think about the people you hang with. Do they look a lot like you? maybe the same socioeconomic status, maybe the same hobbies, same interests, same places you like to vacation, whatever it might be. Do they look a lot like you? Or do your friend groups, do they actually look quite different from you? Do they look quite different from you? Again, socioeconomically, ethnically, generationally, right? All these different ways. If you're older, when was the last time you had a meaningful conversation with a college student? Maybe invited them into your home. Or a college student, when was the last time you had a meaningful conversation with an older saint and spent the time to get to know them a little bit and see how they might be able to contribute to your own spiritual walk? Think about the people you immediately gravitate to right after church. So right after the benediction, say amen. Like, where do you instinctively go? Who do you turn to? Do they tend to be the same people? Maybe, again, sharing similar stations in life or seasons or hobbies. Consider the people you've recently had in your home. You know, the biblical word for hospitality means literally a lover of strangers. And that's to mark believers. They're to be lovers of strangers, in part highlighting the oneness we have. So does that describe you? That lover of stranger, or again, do you prefer to kind of remain in the comfort of your familiar circles? So just a word to even the youth in the room. You know, junior high and high school, honestly, I don't know. Some of us who are older may say those are the loneliest and hardest years of our entire life. Those years in junior high and high school. Especially if you're not an athlete, right, or you're not really funny, or you don't have some gift that everyone appreciates. If you were good in school, like that was perhaps a knock against you as well. Well, it can be a hard season, right? Socially awkward, difficult. So just think to the youth in the room, when you're gathering at a Wednesday night event, right? Or some other event in the life of the church, are you seeking to look to the outsider to bring one in? Do you seek to include others? Do you welcome the stranger? Do you ever walk in and think, I don't recognize that person, and they're sitting alone. And my guess is they're feeling rather uncomfortable sitting alone. So I'm going to go sit next to them. I'm going to go engage them in a conversation. Do you make extra effort to talk to that slightly odd person, recognizing all of us are odd in our own way? You know, my old pastor used to say, cliques are inevitable. And I remember the first time I heard him say that, I'm like, well, no, wait a minute. Shouldn't we be like fighting against cliques? He'd be like, listen, cliques are inevitable. The question is, are you seeking to invite other people into that clique? That's what we want to be doing, inviting other people into our cliques, or actually are you working just to keep them out? Oh, we don't want to be doing that. It's one of the reasons why on Sunday nights, one of the things we regularly pray for is we pray for our unity in the midst of our own diversity, because our shared unity as image bearers and believers, that's what is most important about us, right? How are we working to build that unity together? But it's not just that we're one people. We're one people governed by one God. That's secondly what I want us to think about. We're one people, yes, but second, we're under, governed by one God. Now, some of you may know chapter 10 as sort of the table of the nations, the table of the nations. And if you have a CSB or an NIV, it's actually called the table of nations. That's the subheading, I think, in your Bibles. And that's in part because chapter 10 is actually full of numerical symbolism. We get hung up on all the names that we can't pronounce and some of the places, and we're trying to figure out where they are. But what we miss often is the numerical symbolism. So if you add up all the descendants from Japheth and Ham and Shem, they actually add up to 70. And that would include individual people like Gomer, for example, in verse 2, and Magog there. But it would also include people groups, so not just individuals, people groups. If you look down to verse 16, who do we read of? We read of the Jebusites. Who are the Jebusites? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, you're going to learn they were actually the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that's who the Jebusites were. Or we read about the Amorites or the Girgashites, right? Again, those are all kind of people groups. And then names also include places like Egypt in verse 6, which is actually a nation, or Canaan, verse 15, which really was a region, or Sidon in verse 15, which was actually a city. And that's because a nation in the ancient world, well, it was about a people, but it was also about a people that often had a land. It was in a region, and they often were constituted in some way with culture and traditions like a nation. And the account here, it's not exhaustive. So Moses isn't trying to capture every single nation at the time, right? It's actually a selective counting. It's a selective rendering. And we saw the same thing back in Genesis chapter 5, and that's done intentionally. And why is that? Well, because 70 is a multiple, if you remember your tables, right? 7 times 10. And both of those are numbers in the Bible that convey completeness. And if you read, Japheth has 7 sons in verse 2. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And then 7 grandsons in verses 3 to 4, which I won't read. And if you look at Ham's line, there are 7 descendants of Cush listed in verse 7. Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. So there's 5. The sons of Rama, don't double count him. Sheba and Dedan, that's 2 more, right? There's 7. Egypt is going to have 7 descendants in verses 13 and 14. Shem's line is going to have 14 direct names from Shem to Eber in verses 22 to 25. Of course, 14 being a multiple of what? 2 times 7. Again, what we're getting is a theological rendering of history. It's a theological accounting of history. And those numbers 70 and the repeated number 7 that keeps coming up, that is to make a point that this list reflects the totality of all peoples, the fullness of all peoples. And this table of nations exists because God's plans and purposes that his people would be fruitful, that they would multiply, they would fill the earth, that plan is actually coming to pass. It's coming to pass. Now we're going to see next week why it's coming to pass. So in chapter 11, we actually learn why chapter 10 took place. So chronologically, chapter 10 actually comes after chapter 11, but theologically, it's told this way, because chapter 10 prepares us for chapter 11, and God's plans and purposes for humanity, and that humanity to be fruitful and multiply, that's what's coming to pass. That's the emphasis here, which is to say all of these nations, as they trace themselves back to Noah and to the covenant with Noah, that God would not send a flood upon his people, all these nations, Genesis 10 says, owe their existence and they owe their dependence upon God. In his providential rule, in his government, that is what is at work in Genesis chapter 10. Not just Israel. Notice Israel's not even named. They're not really, they're a people yet historically when Moses is writing, but he's looking back at this time. He's looking back hundreds of years. They're not yet formally a people. Israel's not even named. And yet, God still governs every nation and every people of the globe. And friends, is that not what Holly read earlier from Acts 17? That he, God, made from one man, right? First Adam, then Noah, every nation. So God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So when Paul says that in Acts 17, what's he referencing? He's referencing Genesis 10. That's what he has in mind. He has in mind Genesis 10. And friends, it's remarkable that anyone can do that, that the God of the Bible has that kind of governing power and oversight and sovereignty to rule over nations and places and allotted periods like this, just as he desires them to come to pass. And that just doesn't mean, friends, over the good things in life. That means he has this kind of sovereignty and government over all of our lives. You know, one of the things is really easy to conclude is that when things don't go our way as we desire them to, it's easy to conclude that God is not in control. It's easy to conclude he's not in control, right? We think God is in the driver's seat to some degree, but then things don't go our way and we start wondering, yeah, maybe he actually has no control over this car. Like, maybe he's in the passenger seat. Maybe the best he can do is try to help give me some directions. Maybe he can like reach over the console and try to grab the wheel for a moment, but he really doesn't have any control. Worst case, like he's in the trunk or the backseat, whatever we might think. But we can easily conclude he's not in control. But that's not the picture we get in Genesis 10. That's never the picture we get in the Bible. In verses 8 to 12, we get this excursus on this figure named Nimrod. Just look down with me for a minute. Verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. All right, so what's Nimrod called? He's called a mighty man. And if that rings a bell, that harkens back to Genesis 6, verse 5. And to the mighty men that actually plunged the earth and the peoples into the flood in the first place. So for him to be called a mighty man here, that is not a compliment. That is connecting him with the wicked and evil people back in Genesis chapter 6. And he's called a mighty hunter, which does not mean he's a true Arkansan. It's not what's getting at here. He's rather being pictured as the kind of proud ancient Near East kings like to picture themselves, as warriors and hunters, much in contrast to the kind of shepherd kings that God would depict for his leaders. And we read in verse 11, what? What do we read? He built Nineveh and other cities. Do you remember the last time we read about a man building a city? That was Cain, back in Genesis 4. Who built cities and opened rebellion against God, which fits because Nimrod's name means let us rebel. So we're seeing here through the line of Ham how the seed of the serpent that we thought of last week, how that seed is continuing through this line. And notice the great kingdoms that come out of this line and Nimrod's influence. You've got Babylon in verse 10. You've got Assyria in verse 11. And friends, if those kingdoms don't ring a bell, those are the two kingdoms that would later bring God's people to their knees, drop them to their knees, because Assyria would destroy the northern kingdom and take them off into exile. And then later Babylon, right, would conquer the southern kingdom and also take them into exile. And yet think, what a comfort it must have been to those exiles to be reading a chapter like this and to know that those kingdoms that Nimrod established, those kingdoms that seemed to hold such power and such sway, still owe their existence and their dependence upon God. And the second he removes his hand, those kingdoms will collapse, which is exactly what happens to them. Right? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You see, the Bible is not just a story of one God among many gods. That's kind of what I was taught growing up. But it's not that story. The Bible is a story about one God, and he's the only God, and that is what Genesis 10 is helping to teach us. He's not just the one God of one people, so not just Jewish people or Christian people, but he's actually the one God over all people. And the heart of this God toward his people is good all the time. And friends, when we need that reminder, when we're wondering what is God doing in the world, what do we need to do? We need to look to the cross to be reminded of God's heart toward his people, where the single greatest evil perpetrated against any human being, right? The murder of the innocent Son of God, that was used by God. That evil act was used by God to deliver us back to God. That day on Calvary, it looked like God had lost. But you remember what Luke writes about Peter in Acts 4. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. I mean, you've got Jewish rulers, you got Roman rulers, you got the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all four different groups, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God. Right? How does the old hymn go? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And remember when Israel received this book, Genesis, the first five books. When did they receive these books? They received them in their wilderness wanderings in preparation for the promised land, where all of these Canaanite nations in verses 15 to 19 resided. And God's going to call them to dispossess these people. Do you think the Israelites preparing to enter the promised land, do you think they are at all fearful of these people that currently reside in the land behind walled cities like Jericho? Do you think they're fearful? Do you think they're frightened? Do you think they feel like they are walking into an uncertain future? They absolutely feel that way. They absolutely feel that way, which is why they needed this reminder that their God was sovereign over every nation, and he ruled them and he governed them. And so when he called his people to take the land as a form of judgment against the Canaanite sin, they could be confident that this God would be with them. This God would see them through. Friends, I wonder if that is at all you this morning. As you look into the future, it feels like an uncertain future. It feels like a scary future. You need to know that this same God in Genesis 10 is your God, and he governs the nations, and he similarly governs your life, which means you can trust him. It means when all looks bleak, it means when all looks uncertain, when it looks like the car of your life, so to speak, is about to go careening off a cliff, he has his hands on the wheel. You know, as a kid, I used to love to pretend to drive the car, and of course, my dad would let me do it, and then what did he always have? He had his hand on the bottom, and so it really didn't matter. Like, I could try to pull it and go somewhere else, but I was not going to make a mess of things. Well, in some ways, it's like that with the Lord, right? We have genuine human responsibility, but the Lord at the same time is sovereignly ensuring that his plan and his path takes place. He's got his hands on the wheel. He knows what he's doing. Friends, his plans will not fail, which means his plans for you will not fail. They won't fail today. They won't fail ever. He will bring you home. So where it's all headed? So where is it all headed? What is this plan? And that's what we want to think about last. We're one people governed by one God who has one glorious plan. One plan. That's the third thing I want us to think about. And I want to think about this in actually three pieces. Because what I want us to see about this plan is first, this glorious plan, this plan is global. It's global. Now, we may have a slide. Do we have a slide? Look at that. You guys, I'm like coming out of the Stone Age. This is two slides in a month, okay? Don't get used to it. But what do you got here? Well, this is actually depicting. I know it's hard to see, but I'll just tell you. All the red, those are the clans, the tribes, the peoples of Japheth that spread out. And you can see they go as far west as Italy, some think into Spain. They get as far north into the Caucasus, into Russia. They get as far east into Iran. They go down, all the way down through Turkey and the rest. So Japheth, they're the coastal peoples. They spread out over all the waters. They spread out far and wide. And then Ham is in the green. And you can see they get as far west on the southern side as like Tunisia, sort of where Carthage, ancient Carthage. You get that far west, you get through parts of Libya and Egypt and South Egypt and Namibia and places south there. And then you get them through sort of the Sinai Peninsula and Saudi Arabia. And they get up into the land of Canaan. You can see the sort of red square a little bit. But you also see them down in the southern tip of Saudi Arabia. So those are all the sort of lands of Ham. But then some of them get up into Mesopotamia, and some of the cities that Nimrod established, you can't really tell they're green, but they're up there, like Nineveh's up there near the border of Shem and Japheth. So obviously Ham is far and wide. And then you've got the final grouping of Shem that it closes with, and that's in the yellow. And you can see where they're established. But you can see that square, like they all sort of get mushed together, so to speak, and clumped together in that little square. And that's what that little square is trying to depict. But what are we seeing? Well, God's got a global plan. Their people are being dispersed, but that is according to his own purposes, according to his own desires. And part of what we're seeing again is that this global God has concern for the nations, because the word nation that's used repeatedly in Genesis 10, it's not referring to like Israelite people. It's the word that's regularly used to refer to Gentile people. So goyim, which for Hebrew was almost like a swear word. So when God is talking about the nations here, he's using that word to indicate to his people, I am a global God and I have global plans and I have not given up on all these people who are being dispersed across the earth. But it's not just global. His plan is individual. And what do I mean? It's going to come through individuals. So notice how the genealogy begins with Japheth, then through Ham, and it ends with Shem. And that's in part because, what did we see last week? The promised blessing is actually going to come through Shem's line. And so it shouldn't surprise us. Japheth starts, right? He's not the oldest, but he's usually not listed first either. But what do we see? Well, it starts with him because basically those peoples get scattered and they don't play a huge role. They play a more minor role. You're going to read about Magog and the rest in Ezekiel. Actually, read a little bit in Revelation. But on the whole, like all of the conflict is between Ham and Shem, right? The Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, Babylonians, and all the rest. Okay, but it ends with Shem. It ends with his line. And he is the key figure because that is where the promised blessing that we thought about last week, it's going to come through Shem's line. So it culminates with that promised blessing in that line. And the key figure in the line of Shem is Eber. It's Eber, which is actually where we get our word Hebrew. So in Hebrew, Eber is actually Heber, which sounds a lot like Hebrew. And that's where we get the word Eber. And in verse 25, what do we learn about Eber? He's got two sons. Peleg, we read, and in his days the earth was divided, verse 25, and his brother's name was Joktan. And now, 26 and following, we get all the descendants of Joktan. And those descendants are going to bring us right to the story of the Tower of Babel. And if we want the descendants of Peleg, we actually have to wait till after the Tower of Babel to get the descendants of Peleg. We have to wait until next week for them. But it's going to be that line, the line of Peleg, that Abram will come. He descends from that line. He's the promised blessing and the seed through the line of Peleg in chapter 11. And towards the close of Genesis 46, one of the things we're told is that this Abram, who's come from the line of Peleg, Abram's offspring numbers 70. So Abraham's offspring in Genesis 46, we're told numbers 70. Which, not surprisingly, corresponds to the number of nations here in Genesis 10. And why is that? Well, it's proof that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God has a global plan, and it's coming yet through individual people, through the person, in this case, of Abraham. But where does Abraham's line ultimately lead? Like, where does it find its climax? If we keep tracing the line, where does it go? Well, if you've read Luke 3, Luke 3 tells us where this line culminates. Because we read about this one who's the son of Joseph. And as you read about this son of Joseph, and as you trace him sort of from the present back into the past, we read in Luke 3 that Joseph came from the son of Peleg, who was the son of Eber, right here, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Jesus is the one through whom this line finds its culmination. It culminates in him. And so all the promised blessings to all the peoples are going to come through one individual person. And Peleg and Abraham and all the rest are preparing us for that one person. And who is that one person? Well, the Bible, you get into the New Testament and it's like you wind up the little box and boom, up pops Jesus. He's the guy. He's the one it points to. Which means if you've come this morning and you're looking for blessing and something this world has to offer, the sad news I have for you is you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in the things this world has to offer. And my guess is you figure that out in some way on your own. The way to find blessing and relationship with the God who made you is through this individual one, Jesus Christ. And it's through him alone, the one who died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, and rose on the third day as proof that God accepted that sacrifice so that all the shame and all the guilt we feel for our sin, Jesus dealt with that on the cross, and he rose from the grave so that you could know you could have resurrection life in Christ. Not just something that begins after your death, but actually begins right now. As God renews your heart and continues to renew you after Jesus. And that's what he offers. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To place your life wholly in Christ. To trust in him and to rest in him and repentance and faith. But there's a third thing we see about this glorious plan. Yeah, it's global, it's individual, but it's also missional. It's missional. Because as you keep reading through the Old Testament, it looks forward to a day when all of these peoples are going to be reunited with the Lord. So Isaiah 11, verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Did you hear all the familiar names there in Isaiah 11? Egypt, Cush, Shinar, Hamath, right? Those are all the peoples of Ham. The coastlands, right? The people of the coastlands and the sea. Those are all the people of Japheth. Isaiah in Isaiah 11 is hearkening back to our text. He's thinking about Genesis 10. He's thinking about the table of nations, and he's looking forward to a day when all those scattered peoples, well, some of them will be gathered back and brought back to God. Around the root of Jesse, who is Christ. But friends, how does that happen? Right? How does that happen? Because it's not as if all the nations are just magically deciding they're gonna come make their way to Jerusalem. No, the offspring of Jesus actually has to go to the nations. And of course, we think of Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." But friends, do you remember what Luke does? Or what Luke tells us, I should say, in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is teaching his disciples and he talks about how the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and he tells them to go out, right? Go out, labor in the harvest. And do you remember how many he sends? Well, in your Bibles there, particularly in the footnote, it notes that Jesus sent 70. That's how many he sent out. And friend, again, that's no accident. Because Jesus there is sending out the 70, and he's meaning for us to think about what happened all the way back at the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. He's reaching back here because he wants the church and his people to understand that they're to be on mission for him by going to the nations, by reaching the nations. What do we say is our mission statement here at UBC, right? We proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples from all the nations. And that is our mission. And we're seeing that again right here. And what does that mission entail? Well, it entails what Genesis 10 tells us. Do you notice how each of the three lines, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or in the other order, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, do you remember how each of those lines ends? Verse 5. "From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nation." Verse 20, at the end of Ham's descendants, "These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, their nations." Verse 31, "These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." That repetition is communicating something to us, right? These are the basic building blocks of society. What are they according to Genesis 10? Geography, language, and nation, which is culture and tradition. That's what the Hebrew word is getting at with nation, culture and tradition. So if we're gonna reach the nations, those are the barriers we have to cross. Geographic, linguistic, and cultural barriers. And friends, if that sounds at all familiar, it's because some time ago you heard teaching here on missions at UBC. And how have we defined missions at UBC? But it is the work of local churches sending qualified gospel proclaimers across significant barriers. And what are those barriers? Geographic, cultural, and linguistic. In order to make disciples and establish local churches through the power of the Holy Spirit, prioritizing opportunities where Christ has not been named. So did you catch that in our definition, right? Church is sending gospel proclaimers across geographic, cultural, and linguistic barriers. Did we just make those three up? No, they're right in Genesis 10. They're right here in Genesis 10. So, member of UBC, how are you a part of that work? If God has a glorious plan about a global people that is going to be accomplished through individuals, principally through Christ, as Christ sends out his people, how are you yourself a part of that work? How are you a part of that plan? Do you pray for this work in your own life? Do you pray for it in your own life? Do you pray through our supported workers that we always list for you in the directory and give you some updates of what they do? We won't always put pictures beside them in case that directory ends up in someone else's hands that it's not supposed to be in, but it gives you an opportunity to pray for them. Do you support that work? Do you give to this kind of work financially? It's great to give to it in other contexts, but do you actually give to it here at UBC? You know, sometimes people can look at our balance sheet, maybe like they did at the last members meeting, and conclude like we're flush with cash. But one of the realities that you can often miss when you look at our balance sheet is that all but about 8% of that money has already been allocated. It's already been assigned to gospel work. And a lot of that work is the existing missions we're already promoting and already working to establish and fund. So if we're going to do more work, and if we're going to send out more workers beyond the teams we've just sent, if we want to continue to train people up and send them out, guess what? It needs more resources. It means more resources from us as a body. Friends, have you thought about joining that work even more directly, not just supporting it and helping to send, but yourself going? You know, it could be maybe not going all the way there, but maybe going as being a part of a care team, right, that we have to help encourage and meet the needs of the workers that we send, right, care teams like we've had for the Marinskys and the Joneses and others. It could be in participating in a short-term trip. So we just heard last Sunday night about the trip and the group that went down to Colombia, right? Have you talked to any of them about it? Have you learned about it? Does that encourage you to become more a part of the work as you hear about what God is doing? Have you thought about, oh, maybe I ought to try to be a part of another short-term trip when we have one coming? Parents, ask yourselves, what kind of ambition are you cultivating in your own children? You know, this is convicting for me because I fear too much in my own kids. What did I cultivate? Like, work really hard, prioritize school, prioritize academics. Yes, work really hard at sports, do that too, right? But did I spend the same amount of time and energy cultivating in the hearts of my children this kind of work? Or are they just gonna assume from what I cultivated, are they just gonna assume, yeah, okay, life is about working hard, getting good grades, getting a good job, and making money? Like, I hope they don't assume that. I'm assuming I did a better job than that a little bit. But I'm just thinking, what did I actually cultivate in my kids? What are you cultivating in your own kids? What are they gonna learn from you about what you value? And are you cultivating this kind of concern for the nations and your own children? Are you planting a seed that perhaps they should go? And would you be willing not only to let them go, but actually send them with joy wherever that might lead? Because God has glorious plans for a global people, but friends, they're only going to be accomplished through individual people, people like you and people like me. Because we're one people, governed by one God, who has one glorious plan. Friends, how are you going to be part of that plan? Let's pray.